This is Drawing Near to God, Why Worship Matters, and it's part 10. And the title for this morning's teaching is New Testament Worship and the 21st Century Church. New Testament Worship and the 21st Century Church. To my mind, the greatest book in print on the subject of missions is John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. In the first paragraph of the first page of the first chapter, these words called out to my heart years ago. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missions, therefore, begins and ends in worship. God is so anxious to turn people into worshipers, he actually laid down his own life on the cross on the wall in our sanctuary. Reminds us that God the Son literally dies for the creation of worshipers. This defines the church. By the way, is anybody interested in what our missions offering was last Sunday? The church is a... last Sunday, morning and night, total offering, no pledges, offering, morning and night, about $115,000. Is that not great? That money is invested to turn pagans into worshipers. It's the creation of worshipers. Worshipers of God through Christ, his Son. The church is a collection, a community of worshipers, people who find their greatest joy in giving ultimate honor and glory and reverence and allegiance to the Father who created them and the Lord who redeemed them. It puts the spotlight on God. We can easily fall into the rut of thinking of worship in terms of just how we express ourselves to God in a church service. And we usually, I believe mistakenly, think that this is a matter of personal choice or temperament. Outgoing people raise their hands, quiet people bow their heads, that type of thing. And this makes worship pathetically small and anemic. Before worship is a matter of our choice of style or taste, it's a matter of the goal and desire of God. It's at the heart of His almighty mission on earth. It's why you were redeemed. God saved you to turn you into a worshiper. And it's your motivation in reaching others. Missions matters not just because people are lost. That's secondary. Worship matters, missions matters, because God hungers for more worshipers. It's his desire. God's desire to create worship and worshipers is why there's a church on this piece of property instead of a strip mall. Worship is why we're here today. Worship is to the church gathering what food is to a restaurant. Whether people comprehend it or not, everyone hungers for the presence of God when they come to worship. This is what must be at the core of a living church. People have to meet God. Nothing else in whatever degree of excellence, human talent and gifting can achieve, and we ought to always bring our best, but nothing else will touch the heart of the hungry, not in a way that is anything more than just momentarily tickling in some emotional way. In the next two teachings, this and next, I want to take a look at four passages of Scripture, four snapshots of the spiritual life as it relates to worship. All of them have to do with the infusion of God's Spirit and life into His people as they gather. All of these passages deal with how spiritual life is brought into human lives, human situations, human activities when we encounter Jesus. We're going to look at one this Sunday, and we're going to look at three next Sunday. At that point, turn to the text, John chapter 4. Hope you have your Bibles with you all summer long, morning and night. Bring your Bibles to church. This is the first point of the message, worship and the quenching of thirsty hearts. You probably know this story inside out. John chapter 4, 19 through 24. And I read. The story of the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir," speaking to Jesus, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So the Jews say, "No worship in Jerusalem." She, a Samaritan, different location, and Jesus is leading her along in this conversation. 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." God's looking for worshipers, not souls, worshipers. 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Just stop there for now. In one form or another, the word worship is used 10 times in those five verses. In other words, this is a passage about worship. No subject is given more attention in the record of this conversation between Jesus and this woman. The conversation didn't start out about worship, at least not explicitly. When you look back, say, to verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" That's how the conversation starts. The conversation begins with the issue of drinking water. Jesus, opening a door into this sinful woman's life, asks her for a drink of cool, satisfying well water on a hot day. And then the conversation turns away from ordinary water to the satisfying of the deeper thirsts, the deepest thirsts of our souls, and the kind of living water that only Jesus can give. But he uses ordinary thirst as a segue into the subject of the deeper thirst for a relationship. Look at 13 through 15. "Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water,'" pointing to the well, "'will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. So she's not getting it. Jesus has some magic water, so she won't have to draw well water anymore. Of course, that's not where Jesus is going at all. Now, it's from this point that the verses lead into the remarks about worship that we read earlier. And we're meant to see the intentional link in Jesus' mind between true spirit-fed worship, the link between that and the satisfying of our thirsts. In other words, worship and the quenching of our deepest thirsts aren't two issues, but they're one and the same. And because Jesus wants this woman to come into this kind of thirst-quenching, deeply satisfying, life-orienting relationship with himself, he immediately now, okay, she's interested. She's not quite getting the picture, but she's interested when Jesus starts to relate to, you know, when you're really hot, really, really thirsty, you've been working outside all day Saturday. I grew up in an era where if you ever said to my dad when I was 5 or 6 that people were going to pay money to buy bottles of water. But back then you were cutting the grass or painting the fence or sweeping the driveway and it's blistering hot, and the idea of running around to the side of the house, taking the hose. Is there anything better? Turning on the cold water and just slurping it right out of the hose. You know, you people are missing a great thing. And Jesus says, you know how you feel and how good that is. And Jesus says, this is what I want to bring into your heart. This is what worship is all about. This is what it does for your soul. And he wants to lead her into it. She's not ready for it. There are two things standing in her way. They still stand in a lot of people's way. And Jesus deals with them. First, immediately upon asking Jesus for water, Jesus answers this woman by bringing up the issue of her living with someone who isn't her husband. It's right there in 15 through 18. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. She doesn't volunteer too much. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, You're right in saying I have no husband. True as far as it goes. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. You have no husband. Uses her own words. Notice the way that's put. A lot of people, I've had people explain this to me in strange ways. Notice the wording. The one you now have is not your husband, verse 18. This is not some non-intimate, paternal, living arrangement with some family member just to save money. Jesus said she has this person in the same sense that she has had her husbands. And we're meant to see the link. We're meant to see the way that's described. You don't have your brother. You don't have your sister. Jesus is being very blunt here in the way he's describing this. Let me tell you something. People, why is Jesus doing this to this woman? I want to talk about that for a minute. Why is he doing this? I've had to say that to people. The one you're living with isn't your husband. It happens in a church our size all the time. All the time. Someone wants to teach a Sunday school class. Someone wants to work with children. Someone wants to lead a Bible study. Someone wants to get involved in some area of ministry. And it always comes to me because no one else wants to call them. And it always comes to my desk. Pastor Don, please get in touch with. I think there's something different in the living arrangement. And I've had the experience of phoning someone, and you have to ask all sorts of questions. They don't volunteer too much. Married? No. Do you live alone? No. Do you live with someone? Yes. Is it a family member? No. And then as you probe and pry, there's some kind of living arrangement. And you have to say, you know what? You need to make this right. You need to make this right before you start joining the church in membership or getting involved in some area of ministry or looking for a role in leadership or a teaching capacity in the church or a serving capacity. You need to fix this. That's what Jesus is doing right here, isn't it? It's exactly what Jesus is doing. Well, why? Is it because Jesus doesn't love this woman? See, Jesus isn't pointing this out merely to condemn this woman. That's not it. He wants to quench the thirst of her heart, but he knows there's only one way to reach this goal, this destination. There's only one starting point on the journey home. And he wants her to know she has to deal with this. You can't walk two paths, can't serve two masters, can't go in two directions. He's not out to beat her over the head. Let me just press this just for a minute more. This is a huge issue. What do you hear when Jesus speaks firmly against sin? What do you hear when the Word comes and confronts areas of wickedness and unrighteousness? How do you hear those statements? Loveless statements? Intolerance? Is that what you see going on? Do you see right-wing redneck fundamentalism crashing down on human sin in a cold, heartless way? Is that what you see? There's all sorts of people who will steer you in that direction if that's what you want to see. Or do you see Jesus trying to open up your heart? Oh, there's living water. But it won't come on the terms you're seeking. There's another approach. There's another way. You have to deal with this. We should just take a minute. Let's take a minute, because right now they're getting ready with the Gay Pride Parade down in Toronto. Today, the Anglican Church will convene again in Winnipeg, Manitoba, to decide their final position on either marrying or just sanctioning same-sex marriages in the Anglican Church. Just stand with me for a second, would you? Maybe just take the hand of somebody beside you. You don't have to bridge aisles, but let's just join hands. Before we ask, let's just give praise for a minute. Praise your name, Lord. You are sovereign above all. Your word stands settled forever. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, Lord. And Father, in contrast to a world that does not understand the approach of righteousness when it confronts its own sin, we have in our hearts this account of Jesus reaching into this woman's heart with her iniquity. We plead for your patience and grace with Toronto. I ask, Lord Jesus, that somehow even in unenlightened, spiritually unenlightened minds, they would become sick of their own sin, see the emptiness of it. Our hearts go out to thousands of people who will come holding the hand of a small child to watch all of this. Protect young minds and hearts. And people, Lord, who either through just ignorance, who truly don't know, though that's hard to imagine given some of the teaching of your word, or stubborn rebellion against all the promptings of conscience, who persist in wickedness and unrighteousness, Lord, would you grant events and circumstances to be orchestrated in a way that in your sovereign hand, eyes are turned toward you and toward repentance. We think of the Anglican Church, that great church, right on the edge of enormous blunder. And no doubt all who speak and uphold any kind of a standard of righteousness, the kind of narrow-minded bigotry that can be expressed, the calling of names homophobic. Would you grant unto them courage of conviction and graciousness of heart that sound judgment would prevail? Let us be interceding during these times. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, they'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And that puts it right at our doorstep. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Everyone said? Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So Jesus speaks to this woman. He wants to lead her into living water, the experience of his gracious presence, worship in spirit and in truth that satisfies the desires of her soul like water on a hot day. How do people get there? The first thing Jesus does is he confronts her with this living arrangement. Why do people not find thirst-quenching fulfillment in God, even while perhaps attending to the forms of worship and religious routines? Why do people go home from church with empty and dry hearts after singing the choruses? Why does Jesus Christ, God the Son, who died, rose again, who has purchased us by his own blood, made us a kingdom of priests, that's worshipers, priests unto God, seated us in heavenly places, why does the overwhelming thrill of knowing Jesus not dominate and rule the thirsting hearts of some people? And to find the answer, we need to watch. Watch close. Watch Jesus closely as he reaches out to this woman. She asks him for living water, but in spite of what she thinks she wants, she isn't ready for living water. She thinks she's ready. She wants it. She actually asks Jesus for it, but she has not made room for it. Did everybody get that? She has not made room for living water by getting rid of the things that crowd it out of her soul. She hasn't come to terms with her moral situation. She hasn't come to terms with the sin in her life. When the sin is forsaken and brought to Jesus, the great thirst quencher of the heart, then the living water of the Spirit will flow. Oh, the lesson here. Jesus never deals with our hearts to subtract our joy. Young person, young adult, when he calls you at great price to dissolve a friendship that you know is taking you in a bad direction. Student, young married couple, when you're involved in work in your own business and there's situations that would easily be profitable but call for an element of compromise. And suddenly there it is, the Holy Spirit speaking to your soul. This isn't right. If you could only remember, because it never looks like it at the moment. If you can only remember that Jesus never speaks to your heart to take away your joy. Never. Every time Jesus presses his word into your heart, however costly, it's to expand your joy. The idea that it's to decrease it, we know where that comes from. Did God really say, you know what, he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have. Remember that lie? It's the same one. It actually never changes. People still fall for it. We wonder how Adam and Eve could have fallen for it. Whenever Jesus confronts with sin, it's to increase our joy. There's something else, though. There's two steps he leads this woman through. First, he confronts her sin. Secondly, the whole purpose of a living encounter with Jesus Christ is spelled out in the loss of thirst for anything else. This is easily missed. Worship, we all know, has to do with glorifying God. It's the expressing of honor and adoration to God as the ultimate priority and pleasure of our hearts. But God isn't honored or glorified if my heart hungers for anything else as much as it hungers for Him. God is not glorified in my life if my heart hungers for anything as much as it hungers for Him. And the reason is, people will look at my life and they won't see God as the greatest thing. And they won't be drawn to Him. And the whole purpose of missions to create worshipers gets short-circuited. Jesus says this is why God deals with our hearts. We're so used to thinking that the only reason God deals with my heart is to cleanse it. I just talked about it in this message. But it's not just to cleanse them. It's to direct them. It's to simplify them. It's to orient them. It's such a steep learning curve in Jesus' creation of worshiping hearts. Many things may have a place in my life. Most of them are fine. That they're only allowed a certain place, a certain level in my heart. Only Jesus can be an object of thirst. I have to have this. I cannot be happy without this. If that this is anything other than God through Christ, you're worshiping the wrong God. I cannot be happy without this. And if that this is anything other than God, then that's what you worship. Only Jesus can be an object of thirst. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." It's poor English, but that's the way it's actually worded in the Greek. Will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water. Remember that image. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. A spring of water welling up to eternal life. They seem such strange words. Learning the meaning of them is part of what's involved in worshiping our Lord in spirit and in truth. And the tricky part of the words comes in verse 14. Here we find the promise that those who come to Jesus will never thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. And I have a problem with those words. And the problem I have with those words is I have come to Jesus and I do thirst. Life leaves us dry. It bakes us sometimes. It wears us thin. The Christian people who come to my office week by week thirst. The people who work with the rest of the staff thirst. We're a church full of thirsty people. We pray because we thirst. But there is no contradiction here. You see, Jesus creates a thirst for God. It's the competing thirsts and hungers, that he's come to drown with living water. Look at the thirst of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If that's not a thirsty heart, I don't know what is. But there's nothing else that he's thirsting for. This one thing I do, that thirst drowned out all the other thirsts in Paul's life. What do you live for? Not what do? What do you live for? I think that last part of Jesus' words in that 14th verse in John explain the meaning of never thirsting again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus answers to the drought of our hearts the way a spring or a fountain supplies the needs of physical thirst. There's this ongoing supply. He cares for our thirst by providing water whenever that thirst comes. I think that is an important description. Those words from Jesus are carefully chosen because problems, in spite of that worship course, I've never liked it. Problems don't vanish in the presence of the King, and whoever wrote that has deceived millions of people. How many here follow Jesus? Let me see your hand. How many here, now that you follow Jesus, all your problems have vanished? Every one of them. We've got a problem here, don't we? Troubles don't vanish. But here's what does happen. There is constant resource. There's a spring of water that keeps bubbling up, a fountain that keeps flowing. Jesus describes spiritual worship as the relationship between the stream and the spring. And as Christians deepen in worship, really biblical, heartfelt, honest, pure, humble, holy worship, and they draw close to Jesus, living water bubbles up even in the driest of circumstances. So the value of worshiping Jesus, why does it matter whether or not you're a worshiper? The value of worshiping Jesus is the way it trains the affections of the heart. True worshipers of Jesus are spoiled from ever giving their hearts to anything else again. The thirst for Jesus, here's worship, the thirst for Jesus displaces the other thirsts of life. Question. When do I know Jesus in my experience the way the New Testament intends and the Holy Spirit offers? How many know Jesus? Well, we'd say, yeah, we know Jesus. How do you know? I mean, in your experience, how do you know? It's a fair question, isn't it? You might be asked it one day when you're sharing your faith. How do you know him? Answer. Here's how I know Jesus the way the New Testament describes and the Spirit offers. When I can't find deep joy in anything as a replacement for the worship of Christ as Lord. I can't find deep joy in anything as a replacement for the worship of Christ, my Lord. If my life finds satisfying delight while Christ isn't my consuming passion, I don't know him as he intends to be known. This is such a litmus test for my profession of Christ that Jesus expresses it over and over. It was obviously very, very important to him that we get his drift. Our text in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. Or John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He repeats himself for emphasis, whether you're talking food or drink. The sign of having partaken of Christ is the lack of thirst for other things. It's the lack of hunger for other things. This is the measurement with which Jesus plumbs my profession. And so Jesus is reeling in this woman's heart. He's reeling it in. She's not there yet, but Jesus is working on her empty soul. He still does that work in the church. He calls us to worship because he knows only passionate worship of him frees the heart from the disappointment that comes from giving your heart to anything else. Whenever Jesus presses his lordship into your heart or mind, he's doing it to prevent the disappointment that comes from giving your heart to other things. We can't see down the road. Jesus can. This isn't going to work, Don. I know you think this is all important. I know you're all fired up and excited. I know your heart thinks this is going to be the thing that's going to make your little life go tickety-boo. I know it's not going to work for you, Don. Me. Come back to me. That's where your joy is. The Old Testament expresses the same idea in a beautiful way. If I had it in my power to carve these words into everybody's heart for summer, take this verse with you for summer. Psalm 34:5. Let me read it to you. It's a short verse. You can memorize it. You can memorize it before you leave the sanctuary. Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Say it with me. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Looking to God. Looking worshipfully to him alone for satisfaction and joy will never result in shame. I love that. I love that. Anything you do that prompts dedication and devotion and response to Jesus as Lord of your life will never bring regret. That's the promise. You don't feel like this is the answer. You feel like you're being hemmed in. You feel like there's something you'd like to do and God is calling you away from it. You feel like there's a course you want to take and God is pulling your heart back and it feels constraining and it feels binding and it feels restrictive. And God is saying, trust me, you won't regret this if you listen to me. If you listen to me. Because my call never leads to shame. My word never leads to regret. My word only opens up life. What you think is going to bring life only restricts it and hems it in. There are no empty promises with God. There are no dead ends. There are no deceptive entanglements. Punctuate those words. Those who look to him are radiant. That's the idea Jesus latched onto. That's what he meant when he said, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. Same thing. Same thing. Make this idea practical, church. Put feet on it. Parents, every parent here, find ways to show this to your children. Fathers, reveal this radiance in Christ in your home. Be very specific. Men, look at me. How are you right now demonstrating to your household that everything but Jesus Christ leaves you empty and unfulfilled? How are you proving that to them? Not saying it to them. How are you proving it to them? How are you proving to your family that everything else you commit to without Christ is tasteless to you? Like a Coke that's been with the top off, that's been sitting on the counter for 3 days in the hot sun. Like that cup of tea that's been sitting there because you got involved in conversation and there's an inch left in the bottom and it's been sitting there for about 2 hours. That's your new whatever it is. That's what it's like. That's what it's like compared to Jesus. How do you show that to people? It has to be demonstrated. It has to be demonstrated. It may be the most important, far-reaching question you will ever ask yourself. Don't chicken out on it. Remember, you don't worship properly, spiritually, just by claiming, as we all do in our worship hymns and choruses, that God is great and we love Him, we love Him, we love Him, we love Him. I know, enough already. That's only part of the worship assignment. Worship is also about demonstrating that while we do many, many different things, and we have to, we thirst for nothing but God. And without that second part, all our professions about the greatness of God, here's the deal. All our professions, until people see it, will have absolutely no impact on this watching world. Let's pray.